We're reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're commencing at verse 32. Jesus prays in Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated. I'm so delighted and honored to be speaking here to meet you finally. Through Ian's introduction many years ago, I learned about the well and little knew that his sister would come here and her husband be one of the leaders of the church here. And my grandson, Gwion Brady, was a student here 3 years ago for a year, and he worshipped with you and enjoyed fellowship with you. So there are a number of links. And now the climax, and to preach to you on this passage of Scripture from Mark 14 and the story of Gethsemane. "Sit here while I pray," he says, "while I pray." First thing I want to talk to you about is the Lord Christ praying. He prayed. 3 times he prayed. And it's worth reflecting on that, you know. Surely for one thing, the very fact itself that he prayed. He wasn't exhorting them to pray. He wasn't saying, "No, I'm going to be an example to you of what praying really is. So you listen to me." It wasn't that at all. He needed to pray. Now, you know what prayer is. Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ praying. Christ, in the reality of impotence, reaching out towards omnipotence. His prayer is the single greatest indication of his own sense of dependence, his own independent conviction that with the limited created resources he had by his wits, and by his physical strength, he wouldn't be able to cope with those alone, with this situation that was coming hurtling towards him 24 hours away. I think we must drive it home to the depths of our own consciousness, that being dependent, being aware of how dependent on God we are, is no sense of sinfulness. It is our createdness. We are His creatures. This is our creatureliness. This is our humanness. And it's a reminder to us that if He felt He couldn't bear this load, He couldn't climb this mountain, He couldn't ford this river, He couldn't overcome this trial, except by strong cryings and tears which He offered to God, how much are we bound to have these same convictions? We can't go through a day without crying to God, Father, I can't handle these things. I can't cope by myself. You must be with me. You must help me. We come to God always with a crushing sense of our own dependentness, a sense of our sheer impotence. And when Christ is praying, the man Christ Jesus is saying in the most eloquent fashion possible, I can't manage by my own nakedness, by my own unaided humanness. I can't carry this cross alone. I can't finish this work You've given me to do, Father. By myself, I can't bear this load. It's too heavy for me. I can't emerge from this trial except by help from You. That's why we have a praying Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the living power of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's the enfleshment of all the ability that God has given to Him. And yet He is praying. And doesn't it say to us that no matter what our position may be, our eminence, how long we've been a Christian, how long we've had the gifts of leadership and rule and authority in a congregation, no matter the quality of them or the length and depth of our experience of a relationship with the living God, there's no way we can face any day without prayer, carry any load without prayer, climb any mountain without prayer. I don't mean that we develop a prayer life in the sense of Christian mysticism, when prayer becomes sort of an end in itself. But I do mean we can only survive as Christians, as children of God, by an awareness of our own weakness, of our own impotence, that every load is too big and every obligation is too strong, every burden is too heavy, every temptation is too powerful, even every privilege is too great. And here is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He never failed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the most marvelous charismata on a human level alone. He had more right than any other creature to pretend to be independent of God. And yet here is felt impotence grasping at loving omnipotence. The second thing I want to say very briefly is that we pray with our bodies. He not only prays, but His posture is a collapse on the ground. He falls to the ground. The Greek says that He threw Himself on the ground. It was a prostration of deep earnestness and seriousness that He was in anguish. He was saying, I've got to pray about this. I've got to bring this to Abba Father. I must tell Him. I need His help. I so need this now, oh Lord. I must go to my Father. And He, as He prays, He pours forth drops of blood. As His earnestness in His need now registers itself on His body. You know, when you pray, say last thing at night, you don't put your soul out of the bed and let your soul pray. You have to kneel. You have to speak to God. You have to ask God, sorry about today, Lord. Sorry, I was mean to someone who loves me more than anyone else. Someone I love. I'm sorry, Lord, about today. Help me tomorrow now. Help me be a better husband, a better man. We pray with our lips, with our minds, with our thoughts, with our conscience. We pray, bending before God. You kneel to confess your sins today. Our bodies are involved. The third thing I want to say is, there's little I can see here, but what I can see is this. The fact that it wasn't the will of God to answer Jesus' prayers. The cup didn't pass from him. And part of what I've got is this marvelous paradox of the Messiah praying for what God did not intend to give. Praying earnestly for what God did not intend to give. And sometimes we get into terrible trouble in our own souls, when God apparently isn't listening to us when we speak to him. You remember it happened with Paul, didn't it? He had something he calls a thorn in the flesh, and he talks about necessities and distresses and trials and persecutions, and any of those things can be a thorn in the flesh. It was given to him by God. It was a messenger of Satan. Satan was wanting to disrupt him and stop him being an effective Christian, an effective servant of God. And so he goes to God and he has a session with God, and he pours out to God all the blessings that would come to him if that thorn in the flesh could be plucked out. He could travel more, he could think more, he could sleep better at night. He could spend more time writing and counseling people. It would be so advantageous if you can take this thorn in the flesh away. Silence. He doesn't give up. He goes again a second time. And he prays the second time, the same thing, more elaborate, more thoughtful, more earnest. Nothing. And then he does it a third time. You remember, he besought the Lord thrice to take away the thorn in the flesh. Am I going to say, oh, well, he was an unspiritual man? He should have seen it was from the Lord. The Lord was in charge. The Lord, it was given to him, the thorn in the flesh. And he should have said, praise the Lord anyway. It was God's will. There's no hint of that. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. He's expressing his creatureliness, his own shrinking. There's no hint of a delight in masochism at all here. He's longing to escape from what he fears may be God's will tomorrow, and which he longs may not be God's will, that there would be, even at this last hour, another way. And so in his passion, in this earnestness of importunity and commitment, the Lord prays that God's will may be different from what he dreads, different from what he has every reason to believe is going to happen to him tomorrow. You know, you will say, and you've said it, I've said it, the moment we know something to be God's will, it's easy. Well, perhaps for some of you it is. But the whole glory of Gethsemane was that God's will was not easy. It was not easy even for the Lord himself, even for him, any more than that thorn in the flesh was easy peasy for Paul. It's no use in saying, well now, Paul, come on. You know, this is God's will, Paul. It was still sore. And there are many times in our lives when we are confronted with the will of God for us and it hurts. It really hurts. It hurts bad. And we shrink from it and we cry to God that he will deliver us from it. And today I must confess that I don't feel as bad as I used to when I find God's will very difficult to bear. I don't react critically when I find God's poor struggling people and they say to me, oh pastor, it's so hard. Because it is hard. God's will is sometimes hard. It was hard for Christ. And I'm not surprised when going through these things, we plead with God to change things. Oh Lord, bend the universe. Oh Lord, make things different. Paul, in his agony, probing, Father, is it possible that I can have another cup with something else in the cup than what you poured into the cup and handed me to drink? I want it so badly. And he throws himself on the ground. He's asking God for a different cup. He's the archetypal man. He's the proper man. He's God's great definition of a man, isn't he? The right man, Luther calls him. And I take such comfort from this that he's not finding it easy. He doesn't find automatic comfort from knowing this is the will of God. He doesn't take it in his stride. He's praying earnestly. But you see, you notice, he is praying submissively. Not my will be done, but thine. And there's just such marvelous depth here, such understanding of triune relationships and the dynamics of this, the two wills. And they're not coincidental. What Christ wanted, what Christ desired, what he longed for was not exactly what was in the cup. The cup his father had given him, and he took it and could see what was in it. But there was submissiveness. My father's given me this to drink. I'm not going to pretend that it's what I want. There's a frank acknowledgement of the pain, a confession that it was hurting him what God had given to him. And he was telling God, this is awful. The prospect of tomorrow. It's sore. I'm hurting. But not my will. I want to tell you that's my response. But not my will. Your will be done. Sometimes as I try to bear the load and go through the pain, a voice speaks to me, and a voice says, you can't be right with God. Because if you were right with God, you'd enjoy it. Because it's God's will for you. I do not for a single moment believe that Jesus Christ enjoyed Golgotha. It was pain. But he submitted to it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The fourth thing I want you to notice here in this passage is the way Jesus' prayer was answered. The fact that he was answered and the way he was answered. It's amazing he prays so earnestly and prays so submissively. But the way God answers, it's not in the Mark passage, it's in the Luke description of Gethsemane, Luke 22. There appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Now you contemplate that angel. One of our theologians said that after he had seen the face of his Savior that was spat upon for him, and heard his voice and his smile, then he would be looking for the angel that comforted his Lord. Well, you think, ye holy angels bright, who wait at God's right hand and through the realms of light fly at your Lord's command. And so there was that evening, all the angels had gathered together, many, many, and God gave them their orders for the day. It happened this morning. God said, I want these people to be in the well this morning. I want them to hear a word from God. I want them to consider it. I want to probe them. I want to help their understanding. I want to equip them for the life that lies before them. I bring a man from London, and I bring him. You make sure now, he says to an angel, that you take Jeff Thomas to the well this morning. And all of you the same. We were protected as we traveled. We came here. And in Corinthians we're told the angels are with us in worship. They don't wait in the car park until we go out and join them. They're, if we could see them. And our Savior, of course, he's here. He's shepherding us and instructing us and caring for us. And so one angel was selected, and he said, go and comfort your Lord. Go and give strength to the Lord Christ, my son. You'll find him in a garden, Gethsemane. You'll find him there. He's on the floor in a bloodied sweat. He is there. You go. Speak words of strength. Speak words that lift him up. Words that console him. Ministering to him. Speak into the heart of my only beloved son. And that's what the angel did. There was no mission more amazing than an angel ever performed than that day when the angel came to the garden. Now, how did he? Isn't that fascinating to think of how he could have strengthened his Lord? Was it with two of his wings he covered his eyes, and two of the wings he covered his feet, and with two of the wings he flew, and he said, holy, 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 to this bloodied man in his wrestling, lying on the floor. The great cry that Isaiah heard when he was in the temple and the angels were worshipping the Lord whose glory filled that place. The same one. The glory and now the bloodied weakness. Or did he arraign before him his majesty and his power and his attributes? Did he say to him, you're infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your glory, beauty, power, majesty, might, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and cry and assure him that he was very God and he would cope? Or did he say what God the Father had said to him? He said, your Father sent me to tell you that He loves you very, very much. That He's never loved you so much as now, as He sees you here. There was never a creature given such honor as that angel was, to be the messenger of God. The Father speaking to the Son through him. The fifth thing I want you to see here is how the Lord emerges then from his praying, composed. He goes to the boys there, the three of them, wakes them up. It's enough, he says. It's enough. It's enough. It was enough for him. It's enough for them. Rise up now. Come on. Let us go. He's gone through the struggle and he's faltering, not sinfully, but as a real man. And he says that he's overwhelmed, but no longer. Now he draws himself up to his full height. And what they failed to do, watch and pray. Now he can see what they failed to see. The soldiers with their swords and staves and torches and Judas leading them and the lights as they come through the olive trees towards him to arrest him. All the resources have come in answer to his prayers. Let's go. My betrayer's at hand. Let's go. And from that moment onwards, you have a masterful Christ. You have one when Judas comes up and kisses him. He's in control. He stands before the various courts. He's going to stand before the Sanhedrin and Ananias and Caiaphas. He's going to stand before Pilate. And then Herod wants to see. He stands before Herod too, and he's in control. It's a great word to ourselves. The benefits, the blessings of having a personal relationship with God. What God does for you. We're not just asking you to come now and turn over a new leaf and become religious. We're pointing out to you the extraordinary benefits and blessings that come to you if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. That you get strength from heaven for the interview, for the operation, for the loss of loved ones, for disappointments and heartaches, for dying. You get all these things. You get comfort and blessings, innumerable, unimaginable, glorious. That's why every one of you should become a real Christian. As soon as you see your sin and your need, then you need a Savior who can deliver you from that sin and that need. The sixth thing that we see here is the failure of the disciples. Patent failure. Spectacular failure. They're taken into the garden by the Savior. At the Savior's invitation, come to the garden with me, he says. I need you. It wasn't a token presence, but he needed them. To comfort, to watch, to pray. Like we say, will you pray for me now? And at every level, it's monumental failure. Let me break it down a little bit here now. They failed in spite of their position and their office. These men were apostles, Peter, James, John. They were the most eminent. That trio. And I can turn this a number of ways. I could say the church expects too much from its leaders. I could say that. I could say the leaders presume too much upon their status, as if the office of being an elder or a deacon or a pastor, that is going to keep you. Every church must know that those who lead it are human beings. They are vulnerable, they are falling, they are stumbling, sometimes they're overwhelmed. And every leader must know the same truth about himself. He's a falling man, he's a stumbling man, he's a failing man with human emotions and a human awareness that he'd reached a certain limit. And if he doesn't, his whole personality will break in the struggle which that dissimulation involves. The church must reckon with the creatureliness of their leaders. They must reckon with their own humanness. Your office will never keep you. Take heed to yourself. There were boys that failed. They failed despite their privileges, and they had had the most wonderful privileges men had ever had. Sometimes we're so naive, and we measure preaching and pastors in terms of the behavior of their congregation. And we think that wherever there is good teaching going out week after week, that it's going to show itself infallibly in the life of all the people listening to it. Well, these boys had been 3 years with Jesus Christ. Was it through lack of teaching that they failed? Was it through lack of example they failed? Had he not shown enough pastoral care for these boys? It doesn't matter what your privilege, how long you've been here and all the truth you've heard preached here for so long now. Church in Galatia had Paul as its pastor, and in Ephesus he was joined with Cephas and Apollos, and the church at Philippi, where the women were at loggerheads with one another, they'd had a great pastoral foundation in the Apostle Paul. And these boys had been 3 years, night and day, day after day with Jesus. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd seen a funeral cortege stopped and a widow's only little boy raised from his coffin. They'd seen Lazarus come forth alive after 3 days in the grave. They'd heard the upper room discourse. They'd seen bread broken and broken, and 5,000 men fed, and 12 baskets. They'd seen all of that. They failed. All that experience, and yet they failed. Your privileges are not going to keep you. There's a daily stirring of our hearts to love him. A daily watchfulness to principalities and powers that want to destroy us. We're aware. We feel the sap rising, and we've got to be careful. We're not going to watch that on the screen. We've got to be careful. We get too close to a woman here. You men, you know the warning signs. Again, let me say this. They failed in spite of warnings. But because our Lord had been just over emphatic, he kept repeating this again and again. One of you will betray me, he says. He told Peter that he would deny him 3 times before the cock crew. He said, Satan's got you. He's going to shift you all. You're going to be battered about in the next few days. You won't know whether you're on your head or you're on your on your feet. You don't know. It's going to be just terrible. He made the perils spectacularly clear. And they said, oh, no. No, no. No, no. You don't have to worry. And Peter, most of all, if they should betray you. Never, he said. Always be true to you. You know, the great eloquence of the orator. Never. And Jesus says, it was just an hour. You said never. I just wanted 60 minutes of you keeping awake and looking and praying and looking and praying. Couldn't you watch? You know, we've heard in the last weeks of a lapse of another wonderful, wonderful preacher. And we can think, if only someone had spoken to him. If only someone had warned him, well, maybe. But someone had warned these boys. Someone had spoken to them very plainly, giving numbers 3 times. They failed in spite of the warnings. Or I can apply it like this. And God has brought you here to hear this application, hasn't he? About listening to the warnings. They failed when they were most needed. Because they were needed. Jesus Christ didn't take them so they could be reporters, so that 20 years later, when Mark was writing the gospel, he could see Peter and say, well, what happened? And in the garden, and oh, I was there, Peter could say, and this is exactly what happened. That wasn't the purpose. It wasn't tokenism. Watch with me. Watch with me. The gregariousness, the humanness. He chose 12 to be with him. He wasn't like John the Baptist, a loner. Jesus went to parties. Jesus went to weddings. Jesus lived with these boys. Just occasionally went away. He needed to be in a solitary place. But then he came back again and again. And he just wanted them to keep awake. Pray a bit. Look. Pray. Encourage one another. Maybe when the Lord needs us most. Maybe when the church needs us most. Maybe when the cause needs us most, then we fail. Let me underline it again. It wasn't their last failure. You might have thought that when they were awakened out of their slumber, then there was this awful sense of shame. Went to sleep. He had to wake us up 3 times. Oh, look, and we didn't. He spotted them before we did coming, and oh, overwhelmed with grief and guilt, and their consciences were so pricked by their failure that they would say, "It won't happen again. It'll never happen again." They beat their breasts. We let him down. What wicked, immature men we are! Think of all he's done for us, and we couldn't watch 60 minutes. For him, and that moral precipitant, it would have engendered within him a determination, a new leaf. I'll turn over the page, and from now on, I'm going to serve you with all my heart, on all my mind, always. I'll be temptation proof. It wasn't to be. It never is it? They failed when the soldiers came. Peter failed when he took out a sword and tried to kill a man. He failed when he ran away and left Jesus in the hands of the squaddies. He failed as he crept in to the courtyard and warmed his hands by a fire and denied and denied, and with cursing denied again. And after the resurrection on the hill of ascension, some of them were doubting. And you say, well, that was an immature Peter before he was filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, and so he was different from then on. No, he had to watch. He had to pray. When men in Galatia, Judaizers with shining eyes and a glowing face and earnest, saying, you really want to be all out for the Lord, do you? You want to have the great second blessing? Well, then it's, you keep the seventh day as well as the first day. And the food laws, no bacon for you, buddy. And you watch. You make sure that everyone's circumcised in the church and so on. And he withdrew. When we will eat soon, there will be a little group of the special Christians who were circumcised Christians. Second class et elsewhere. Fear of man. Yeah, it's the huge enemy. And it ensnared Peter too much. See, the short, sharp shock doesn't work. Blaming and shaming doesn't work. The apostles failed, and they failed again. And you can imagine they're pulling themselves out of the mess they've made, and the guilt and the fear. And it'll never happen again. Next time we'll be ready. It wasn't like that. Never like that. It's never like that. Jesus restored Peter, didn't he? And that's the wonder of it. That's the glorious fact. He took them back. And you know how he took them back, what he said? He didn't say, do you know what you did?
No.
You know, you slept. I only asked for 6 days. No. Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? He says that. And Peter didn't say, well, I don't know, you know. The way I behaved in the garden, and I tried to kill Malchus, and then I denied you, and I, oh, I don't know if I love. He didn't say that. He said, you know everything about me. You know I love you. There is no one we love as much as Jesus Christ. Increasing. Especially the way he's hidden our sins from those we love, and from other Christians. How sweet he's been, how kind, how patient he's been with us. You know everything. You know, oh, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, but I love thee. I adore thee. Oh, for grace to love thee more. That's how we respond, isn't it? So, you be patient with yourself. You forgive yourself because God has forgiven you. Accept your status now. As a forgiven sinner, great sins, all washed away. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future, all forgiven sins. Where sin abounded, grace much more has abounded. And when Mark came to write his gospel, Peter said, now you put in the fact of my folly, my wildness, my sleeping, my fleeing, my denying. You put that down that they could know I was a sinner saved by grace. The Lord help us and bless us in our infirmities. Let's pray. Lord, bless this word to us now. You've brought us here to hear it, and it's a word for every one of us. And we're just like those boys. And oh, you've picked us up and helped us. And we have been people who've challenged your will. Why should you bring these things into our lives? And we've had a frustration, and yet, oh, you've conquered. You are our master, and you've conquered ego in us. And we said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, thank you for the triumph of grace, that we no longer serve self and sin, but we serve you, you are our precious Savior. Oh, be patient with us. We want to do better. We want to work for you and love you more and be useful in the church. Help us to know how to deal with our brothers who've fallen into sin, and we've grieved because of it. But you've been so loving to restore, and help us to restore wisely again and entrust again other dear brothers who are just sinners saved by grace, all of us. A sinner in the pulpit speaking to sinners in a congregation, that's all we are. Oh, thank you that Christ receiveth sinful men. And that's our hope in life. And when we stand and meet thee, hear us and bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.